book of Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament. That'll help you a little bit. If I can get somebody, Joel, if you can come and help me. John. Thank you. Going through Bible characters, and we're about two away from the end of the Old Testament now. We'll have Zechariah and then Haggai after Vacation Bible School is over. Reminder, no church next Wednesday night, no regular service because of Vacation Bible School. And so that's the only two times, I think, that we don't have church in here on a Wednesday night, or during our tent meeting and during Vacation Bible School. So that'll be the second one. Then we'll finish up Old Testament Bible characters after that, and then we'll let you know what we're doing after that. But tonight we're on Zechariah. And again, as with so many of these minor prophets, the only things we know about Zechariah are what we find in his book. It's 14 chapters long. And everything we learn in this. Now, Zechariah is a very common name in the Old Testament, very common name in the Bible. In fact, Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Men in the Bible, lists 27 different Zechariahs in the Old Testament, 27 different ones. So we're narrowing it down to the one we know is this one. And there are some things written about him. The name Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. That's what Zechariah means, Jehovah remembers. And it's interesting to note these minor prophets, when they got their names, like Nahum and Haggai, what their names mean, is that God gave them a special name for the task that he assigned them. And Zechariah's message is going to be to the nation of Israel that God remembers what they've done. God sees what they've done. And his message is going to be along those lines. He is the second post-exilic prophet. Now let's clarify what we mean by that. Remember, most of the other prophets, from Ezekiel and Jeremiah into Hosea and the others, were prophets of the exile, while Israel was 70 years or going into that exile. Some of them prophesied that God was going to punish the nation of Israel, and Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were going to come down, the Assyrian, and take them into captivity. Some of them were pre-exile prophets. Some were exile prophets. They prophesied while the nation of Israel was in that bondage for 70 years. But three of the prophets were post-exile. Those three are the last three of the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It'd be interesting, or what you ought to do is write, as I did in my Bible, write at the book of Haggai, write that the next three prophets were post-exile prophets, after the 70 years of coming out of that exile, because that gives you a mindset and a time to know when these prophets prophesied. Look, if you would, at Zechariah chapter 1, look down at verse number 12, and we kind of see that timetable given to us. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the city of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? All right, 70, score is 20. So 70, 3 times 20 is 60 plus 10 years, 70 years. This is at the end of the 70 years that they were in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And as we read the book of Zechariah, as we've studied all other Old Testament prophets, you remember that during their 70 years in Babylon, they got so comfortable in Babylon. The Jewish people that were exiled there, taken from their homeland and taken up there, they got so comfortable, they became wealthy. They became rich in Babylon. They became merchants. They became traffickers in goods. And so that when the edict was given in the book of Nehemiah that they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem, a lot of them said, no thanks, we'll stay here. We've got houses, we've got lands, we've got material goods, we've got money. We read in the New Testament about that city of Babylon. Remember what God does when he punishes it? He sends all the famine and everything to destroy the traffickers and the merchants and all that. Israel had found comfort in Babylon, and so they weren't returning. And God was upset with them over that. Upset over putting materialism over God. Their problem before they went to Babylon, remember why God punished them? Because of their idolatry. Well, they traded idolatry for materialism. And God was just as angry with the materialism and the corruption that was there as he was with the idolatry. And so Zechariah is sent with a message about that materialism. And we'll find out what happened to Zechariah when he preached the message against their materialism. Notice also over in chapter 7, very quickly, and verse number 5. And we'll cover this in just a few minutes. But in verse 5, he said, Speak unto all the people of the land, and say to the priests, saying, When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did you all fast unto me? All right, he's reminding them of what they did during the 70 years in exile. Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. He's reminding them of those 70 years in Babylon and what and how the nation and society changed. And God is saying, I haven't forgotten that. And he sends Zechariah with a message to the nation of Israel. After the 70 years, they've come back into the land, but their mentality, their attitude is completely different. They're no longer idolatrous. Now they're materialistic. And God hates materialism. God doesn't want anything worshipped more than Him. And they had that God of materialism. Let's look at Zechariah tonight. He was a prophet of the Lord. First of all, letter A, he was a mystical prophet. He was a mystical prophet. Now by that we don't mean he was a magician. No sleight of hand. But the message in the first six chapters that God gave him are hard to understand. They're cloaked. They're mystical. I'm thankful that our message today is not a mystical message. Paul, even in the New Testament, said that God had trusted him with the mystery of the dispensation of the gospel of God. There are some things before we got full understanding that are confusing, and a lot of folks are still confused today because they do not let the Word of God speak and explain everything. He was given, Zechariah was given some messages to the people that were not only a mystery to them, but they were a mystery to Zechariah himself. Notice that as we look at them. First of all, number one, the mystery of the horseman. The mystery of the horseman. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 8. The Bible says, and he gives us in verse number 7, the day, the year, and all that it came. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, verse 1, I saw by night. All right, he's going to have 8 night visions where God's going to show him something to communicate to the people. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. You ever woke up in the morning and said, boy, did I have a weird dream last night? All right, Zechariah had 8 of them. And when he saw the vision, he didn't understand what it was he was seeing. God was giving him a message that he didn't fully understand. We don't have time, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about the Old Testament prophets saying that sometimes they wrote or signified about things that they didn't understand. They wrote ahead of time. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He had no idea who he was writing about. It's easy for us to look back and say, oh, that's about Jesus. But he didn't know that when he was writing. And same thing here. Zechariah, God's giving him a dream, a vision. It says in verse number 8, trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. You say, what does that mean? Does it mean he had too much pizza before he went to bed that night? What in the world does a dream mean? Well, Zechariah didn't know. Look at verse 9. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? All right, it was a mystery. It was unusual. It was strange. It was out of the ordinary. And he's given this message to communicate to the people, and he doesn't even know what it means. Notice the second one, chapter 1, verse 18. The first one is the horseman. Number 2, the horns. The horns, chapter 1, verse 18. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. I mean, that's it, 4 horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? All right, you get the gist of this. He's given some visions that even he does not understand. Folks, you remember, when you read the Old Testament, remember this. A prophet was a man of God that spoke without written revelation. They did not have the Word of God. They could not open a book and say, thus saith the Lord. The prophet had to go by God speaking. You'll notice it says, the Word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. The Word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. All right, God did not have written revelation, so he had to speak supernaturally to them. Now, the Bible tells us the law and the prophets were until John. You know why? Because after John, now we've got written revelation. Now God no longer speaks according to the Bible through dreams and visions. Now there's those that claim to have it. And all we can say is, it's not legitimate. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. God doesn't speak that way. Now He speaks through this. Now when we want to know what does God have to say, we go to this. Because there are a lot of folks out there saying, well, I'm a prophet and God spoke to me, or God showed me a dream, or God gave me a vision, and here's what it means. And you can be easily misled. But you have this to check them out by. Realize, back in Zechariah's day, the people didn't have a Bible to go to and say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? That contradicts what God has already said. They didn't have that. We have that now. I'm glad we have it. I'm glad we have a final authority now that we can look to and check everything out, because there's a lot of falsehood going on in the world today. And a lot of it in the name of Christianity. And you and I need a source of checking it out. And that source is the Word of God in our hand and the Holy Ghost living in our heart. We can verify what's real and what's fake. Zechariah gave the mystical prophecy of the horseman, the one of the horns. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Number 3, the measuring line. Now you'll notice I just went out of my typical alliteration. It doesn't start with an H. But I couldn't find any ways to make these 8 things all start with the letter H. So number 3 is the measuring line. Chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up my eyes again. All right, a third vision. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. We could say that like a tape measure. He has a vision of a guy with a tape measure. Boy, isn't that exciting. Well, what does he do? Verse 2. Then said I, whither goest thou? Again, what's going on here? I don't understand. And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle then. So he sees this guy with a tape measure, as it were, a measuring stick, going down measuring the breadth and the width of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, that's nice. It's mystical. Number 4, chapter 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Number 4, the high priest. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before an angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Zechariah now tells the people, I saw another vision, and this vision, I didn't understand it. Joshua the high priest. Now that's not Joshua of the book of Joshua. It's Joshua who was the high priest at this time. And he's standing before the Lord in filthy garments. I'm sure that appalled the people. Their high priest in filthy garments? It was a mystery. Number 5, the olive tree. The olive tree. Chapter 4, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me. Again, we said these are night visions. And waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and another upon the left side of it. So I answered and spake to the angel to talk with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Again, another vision given to him, the 5th of the visions, these night visions, and he doesn't know what they mean. God's showing him things, and he doesn't understand. You know, it's a mark of honesty to confess when you don't understand. And it's a good trait of character to confess, I don't understand. A lot of folks get in trouble by claiming to know more than they know. I'm thankful the Bible is pure, it's simple. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Things that need to be simple are simple. But you know, at the same time, that's one of the most complex books this world's ever seen. And you are, somebody says, well, are you an expert in the Bible? There is no such thing as an expert in the Bible. And anybody that claims they're an expert in the Bible is kidding themselves. Because nobody understands everything that's in there. And the best thing you and I can do is confess sometimes, I don't understand that. I don't know what that means. One of these days, we'll figure it all out. Until then, we're all learning and increasing in learning. And Zechariah the prophet, the one given the vision, said, what does this mean? What are these? Number 6, the flying roll. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Or excuse me, chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Now this is not a little Debbie roll cake, all right? This is a scroll. It's a book. We're going to look at verse 2. And he said, what seest thou? And I answered, a flying roll. I'd like to have that kind of dream myself. Lots of little Debbie cakes and honey buns and all that kind of stuff floating around. But he said, a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits. And the breadth thereof, 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. So this is 30 feet by 15 feet is the size of this scroll. Like we would say a book, but just a scroll read out. 30 feet by 15 feet. And he sees in his dream, and he sees this thing going by. Boy, there's some insomnia right there going on, isn't it? That's a hard night's sleep right there, seeing a 30 by 15 foot scroll flying by and going, and he said, and they said, what seest thou? And he said, I see a flying roll. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. So again, a mysterious vision. Number 7, the ephah. The ephah. Look in chapter 5 and verse number 6, and you'll get the spelling of the word. Because I know you don't know how to spell ephah unless we're looking at the word. And even when you look at it, it's kind of hard to remember how to spell. Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. Another vision. And I said, what is it? All right, kind of like manna, right? Remember that? What is it? This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is for their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now, an ephah in the Bible is a unit of measure. 10 homers to an ephah. If we can think of it, you've got a basket, and an ephah is 1/10 of that basket. Now, in this sense, the ephah is the basket itself, the measuring unit, what's used to measure. And he sees an ephah and a woman sitting in the midst, and the ephah is lifted up. And he says, what is it? What is this vision? What does it mean? He's prophesying things that he doesn't understand. Again, Old Testament context. We don't preach that way today. We preach what we know. And what we know comes from right here so that other people can check it out. Not by dreams, not by visions, not by supernatural things that elevate a certain person. Oh, I had this dream. I had this vision. I saw the 70-foot statue of Jesus outside my bedroom door. I'd have a heart attack. And that Jesus told me to raise so many billions of dollars, he's going to kill me. Remember that one by Oral Roberts many years ago? All right, God doesn't do that anymore. That's tomfoolery. God has given us a written revelation, but Zechariah didn't have that benefit to people. And he said, what is this? Then number 8, the four chariots. The four chariots, chapter 6 and verse number 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot was a red horse. And the second chariot, black horses. And the third chariot, white horses. And the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. And I answered and said to the angel to talk with me, what are these, my Lord? A mystical prophet. Given 8 different visions that the people didn't understand and the prophet himself didn't really understand. But it's the way God spoke to the nation. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight. Hindsight is 20/20. We can look back at what he prophesied. We can understand. When you get into Bible study, again, here's where studying the Bible is great. When you read the book of Zechariah and you read that, you know what you're doing? You're saying the same thing Zechariah did. What is this? The horsemen, the horns, the measuring line, the high priest, the olive trees, the flying roll, the ephah, the four chariots. We read that and say, what in the world's going on here? But then when we get down and study to show thyself approved unto God, or a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then we find out that each 8 of these visions that were given to him were teaching future prophecy. We don't have time to go back through them, but the horseman was the Lord coming down to look over Jerusalem and see what was going on. The horns were the four world powers that we read about, the four horns at that time, that the Bible says in chapter 1, look at it again real quick, chapter 1 and verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, behold, the four horns, and I said to the angel, what be these? He answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, the four world powers that had come, that were going to scatter the nation of Israel from all the lands. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar came down and divided the people, sent them all over the place. So the vision had a meeting, the measuring line, that God was measuring Jerusalem and they were falling short. Like Daniel was given, many, many, tenkel yuharsin, and thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That was the measuring line. The high priest, religion wasn't going to work anymore. Their system, their feast days, all that kind of stuff. God says, I'm not pleased with it. Your burnt offerings and sacrifices, I have no pleasure in that. The high priest standing in filthy garments. All right, all religion could offer to the Lord at that time, because their hearts were so far from Him, it didn't matter what they did outwardly. So all these things mean something. The olive trees showed them that there was a change of heart that was going to be needed for the nation of Israel, the olive representative of the nation. The flying roll, 30 by 15, the same size as the holy place in the temple, 30 feet by 15 feet. God was replacing Old Testament worship with Scripture, with the Word of God. The ephah, the measure, the basket. Idolatry had turned. As God measured them, their idolatry had been exchanged. It had been traded in for materialism, and God was giving that message. The four chariots, the battle of Armageddon, God coming down. He gave Zechariah a future prophecy, and all through mysterious visions. Now we can go back and learn by that. So Zechariah was a mystical prophet. Number two. He was a ministering prophet. He was a ministering prophet. You know, it doesn't... How did Paul say it? Though I have all signs and visions, though I have all works and healings and gifts, and have not charity, I am nothing. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't know how to apply it, it really doesn't do any good. The old saying is, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Zechariah has been given in the first six chapters a wonderful revelation by God, but he's got to put it to practical use or it's no good at all. I know of folks that will travel across the continent, across the world, following seminars on the book of Revelation. Oh, this guy's having a study on the book of Revelation. I'm going up to New York to see it. Then I'm going down to Florida because this guy... And they get all the head knowledge of it, but they don't put it into practice. They don't live it. They're trying to get it. Zechariah wasn't that. He got all that knowledge, but then he did something with it. He was a ministering prophet in chapter 7. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests that were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself I have done these so many years. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, they had practiced the religious practices of the nation of Israel. On the fifth month and the seventh month, they went into the house of the Lord and they mourned and they wept and they fasted. Now those 70 years of Babylonian captivity are over and they're coming to the house of the Lord. They're coming to the temple, coming to the priest, coming to Zechariah and said, should we continue practicing the religion we practiced for the last 70 years? And Zechariah is going to give them an answer. No. Notice in our outline, number one, they were concerned with their outward worship. They were concerned with their outward worship. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land of the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, for 70 years they wept and fasted in the fifth month and the seventh month, did you all fast unto me, even to me? When you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You know what he's telling them? You wasted all those 70 years. Your worship was nothing more than outward worship. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't from the heart. It was just a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You went through the outward motions, but was it for me? No, you did it for yourself. You did it for your own houses. That's what he's telling the people. Should you not hear, verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited? He's saying you didn't listen to the prophets. You didn't listen to the word of God. You just went on with your outward religion. I'd like to say that that ended in the days of the prophet Zechariah, but it's alive and living right now today. People are practicing the rites of religion and ignoring the word of God. They're doing what religion teaches them is right to do without any context of the Scripture. Roman Catholics are in that line, aren't they? You ask them, why do you do this? Why do you do that? Well, it's our tradition. But it violates the Scripture. It goes against the Word of God. Yes, but it's our tradition. They've got outward religion, but they don't have the Word of God. There are those that will baptize infants, take their babies to the baptistry when they're 6 months old, a year old, and sprinkle some water on their head. Why do you do that? There's nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says that's not the way to do it. But they do it. Why do you do that? You know what their answer will be? Well, that's the way our denomination does it. That's what we do. See, that's the tradition Paul was talking about, the tradition of the elders. Traditions that violate the Bible. We think, well, you know, tradition is, well, we come to church and we start with a song and then we pray and then we sing a song and then we have an offering. That's tradition. Well, yes, it is. But it's not tradition that's in violation of the Word of God. But doctrinal tradition that violates or opposes the Word of God is that which is the tradition that Paul spoke out against. And that's exactly what Zechariah is saying. You have practiced outward religion, but notice number two. The Lord was concerned with their outright rebellion. They were concerned with outward worship, but the Lord was concerned with outright rebellion. Notice in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment. All right, don't worry about mourning and fasting and weeping in the fifth month and the seventh month. You weren't doing that for me anyways. You're doing that for yourself. It was a religious rite of passage, doing something that soothed your conscience and made you feel better. And that's what a lot of religious people are doing today. Keeping laws and codes and commandments to make them feel better, like they're doing something for God. And God says, I don't want that. Execute true judgment. Show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against a brother in your heart. You know what? They were practicing the other things and not doing those. God said, these are more important. I'm not worried about the feast days and the solemn days and all that kind of stuff. I'd rather see you execute true judgment, show mercy, have compassion, oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the poor, and not imagine evil against the brother in your heart. Verse 11, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. That's the way religious folks are. You ask them, are you 100% sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? Well, I go to such and such a church. Well, that's not what I asked. Are you sure if you died today? I don't think anybody can know that. Well, may I show you from the Bible that, no, I've got my church. I've got my religion. I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm regular. They pull away the shoulder. They stop their ears. They should not hear. Verse 12. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And you read down through them, you find out that God was sick and tired of their outright rebellion. God does not need window dressing. God does not need adornment. He does not need religion for the sake of religion. He wants inward sincerity. And so He came to the nation of Israel and he told Zechariah, I've given you these mysteries. I want you to go put them into practice and tell these people they've departed from God. They've been weighed in the balances. They're found wanting. I take the measuring rod. The horns have been done. The ephah has been measured. And give them the message of the Word of God. So he was a ministering prophet. Number three, letter C. He was a messianic prophet. That's M-E-S-S-I-A-N-I-C. Messianic. What does that mean? He prophesied about the Messiah. He was giving a message. Again, they're out of the 70 years captivity and they're looking forward now and he was given a vision. Number one, he foretold the first coming of Christ. He was given a prophecy of the first coming of Christ. Now, this is hundreds of years before Christ came. And he was given this message. This message is a little bit clearer in hindsight. The flying roll, the four horns, now the prophecy of the first coming of Christ, again, to those folks back then, what is he talking about? Notice some of the things scattered in these chapters 8 to 14 about the first coming. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if you know your New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, that verse appears in Matthew. When Jesus, on Palm Sunday, as we call it, got on the back of the donkey and rode into the town, and people said, Hail, Hosanna to the highest, they were fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9. A prophecy given to Zechariah about the first coming of Christ, hundreds of years before he showed up. No, Gene Dixon couldn't have done that. No prognosticator, no astrologist could have done what he did. Forecast that event hundreds of years in advance. A specific event. The king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. A young donkey. Not just a donkey, but a young one. Remember Jesus on the Passover night told his disciples, go and you'll find a man with a donkey. Go and ask him if he's got a room for us. All that stuff that happened, that was the prelude to the fulfilling of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He foretold the first coming of Christ. Look at chapter 11. Oh, and I got wrong verses. I hate when I do that. I got chapter 11, verse 12 and 13 written down, and that's not the right... Oh, yes, it is. I was right, and I didn't know it. Remember that, Sonia. Verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Sound familiar? Judas betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it under the potter. Remember what happened when Judas realized he betrayed innocent blood and he went back and he cast the money back at the feet of the Pharisees that had paid him 30 pieces of silver, and they took it and they bought the potter's field with it. Prophesied. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah foretold the first coming of Christ. Look at chapter 12 and verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, and one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, a prophecy of the first coming of Christ, whom they have pierced. And then look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. A prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. What are those wounds in your hands? You remember when he was stretched out and crucified on the cross, they put nails through his hands. And when he comes the second time, they'll say, what are these wounds in thy hands? That's a great verse. They'll recognize Christ. That's a verse about the first coming as well as the second coming. When they see him, they'll see the nail prints in his hands and say, what are the holes in your hands? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came into his own, and his own received him not. That's a great verse. Now, if you were here many months ago, maybe a year ago, you remember that verse. The only Bible that has that verse like that is the Bible you've got in your hands right now, a King James Bible. No other Bible puts that verse like that. So what do? They shall say unto me, what are these wounds in your chest? What are these wounds on your back? You know, one of them, I forget, the message or something says, where did you get the black eye? That's what they do with that verse right there. That's why you should never trade that Bible you got in your hand for any other Bible version. They're corrupt. They're no good. Now that's just one of thousands of reasons. But that's good enough reason right there. What are these wounds in thine hands? That's a prophecy. When Jesus came later, he didn't have a black eye. So that took that prophecy away. He didn't have a wound in his back. He had wounds in his hands. And they identified him to the people. Remember what he said to Thomas? Reach hither thy hand. Reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my hand and pour your hand and put it into my side. The holes in his hands were proof it was him. From Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6 in our Bibles. Thank God for our Bibles. He foretold the first coming of Christ. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You know that verse is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25, I think it is. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. A prophecy of the first coming of Christ. When they smote Jesus Christ, when they crucified him, the disciples all fled. They all ran, they all hid. Prophecies of the first coming. Number two, not only did he foretell the first coming, he foretold the second coming of Christ. And here's why the people were confused. Again, it seems simple for you and I in 2014, even in 1910. It seems so easy to go back to the Bible and separate the first coming from the second coming. In chapter 8 to 14, both of them are prophesied, but they're all mixed in these chapters together. And so the people are saying, you know, what in the world's going on? That's why Philip, when he was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he's reading Isaiah 53, remember that story? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was led as a sheep before the shearers, and he was dumb. He opened not his mouth. And the eunuch said to Philip, of whom is this man writing? Of himself? Who's Isaiah writing about, himself or somebody else? Isaiah didn't know. When he wrote those words, he didn't know who he's writing about. And many in the New Testament didn't write. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all them, they didn't know who he's writing about. But Philip, the Bible says, he opened his mouth and began to preach at that scripture, preach unto him Jesus. Philip realized who it was about. You and I need to realize who these things are about. That was the first coming. Notice some verses about the second coming. Intermingled, chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. He's prophesying of the second coming of Christ, where Christ comes back to Mount Zion. Christ comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom. And the streets are full of joy, and the people and the remnant is returned. He's foretelling the second coming of Christ. Look at chapter 14 quickly. Just one more about the second coming. Chapter 14 and verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We call that the Battle of Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. In Sunday school, we've been teaching the second coming of Christ, and we thought about how when he comes back, he'll land there on the Mount of Olives. And the mountain will divide east to west. The mountain will actually cleave. When he sets his foot on it to come down, it'll actually part and divide, just like a big bulldozer went right down through the middle. And I mentioned to you that years ago, Holiday Inn wanted to build a hotel on the top of the Mount of Olives. And as they drilled down for a foundation, they found that it was hollow underneath. Now, it doesn't have to be hollow for the Lord to make it cleave. It could be solid rock and He could split it. But that's just an evidence to you and I that the Bible is going to be fulfilled. It's going to happen exactly like Jesus said. And He'll touch down and it'll cleave east to west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. The prophecy of the second coming of Christ. He was a mystical prophet, a ministering prophet, a messianic prophet, and lastly, He was a martyred prophet. Zechariah was a martyred prophet. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 23. Keep your place in Zechariah. We'll be back. But look at Matthew 23. If I were to ask you tonight, who is the first martyr in the Bible? Think about it for just a moment. Who is the first martyr in the Bible? We'd have to go back to just outside the Garden of Eden, when Cain slew his brother Abel. Because Abel was righteous. He was a martyr. He died for the cause. If I were to ask you, who's the last martyr of the Old Testament? Who would you say? Now, if we're studying the book of Zechariah, I'll give you a clue. Who would you say is the last martyr of the Old Testament? Look at Matthew chapter 23. And verse number 34. Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first Old Testament martyr, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the last Old Testament martyr, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Notice, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, I told you there are 27 Zechariahs in the Bible. How do we know this is the one we're talking about? Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Go back to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. All right? Makes it easy to spot the right Zechariah, doesn't it? And again, there are a lot of them in the Old Testament, but that one in Matthew 23 was the son of Berechiah. So the Zechariah we're studying tonight, the mystical prophet, the ministering prophet, the messianic prophet, was also a martyred prophet. Notice in Zechariah chapter 14. After all that he prophesied, after all that he said, after all that he promised, they killed him. What would make them so mad that they would kill him? You know what is sad? You can say a whole lot of things. Remember Stephen preaching? That over there in Acts chapter 7, starting at Moses and telling those Pharisees as he was called before them to give a testimony. He came before them and said, remember our fathers Moses, how they came out of Egypt and smote the Red Sea and crossed in the dry land, and Pharaoh and the chariots came down, and what? And they're all cheering him on and saying, yeah, go get them. And remember the other prophets and all the and Abraham and how God called him a brother of the Chaldees, and they're all saying, yeah, go get them. But then he came down and he said, this same Jesus whom you have crucified. And the minute he said that, they forgot all the other good stuff he said, the 90%, and remembered the last word he said. And you know what they did? They went out and they took stones and they beat him to death for the last thing he said. Zechariah is given a prophecy. They're all listening. They're all wondering. They're all taking it in. But then he says something at the very end that makes them mad. Mad enough to kill him. Notice chapter 14 and verse 21, verse 20. In that day there shall be upon the bells under the horses holiness unto the Lord. Yea. Again, the second coming of Christ. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. He's talking about a great revival that's going to happen. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. It's kind of like, what? Why is that? Why is that tacked on the end? Zechariah, you should have closed your mouth just a few sentences earlier, and everything would have been fine. It's kind of like our world today with guys like Tony Dungy. You're following the news, you know what he just said a couple days ago? He would not have drafted a certain NFL player because he's gay. And everything that Tony Dungy, and for you ladies, think about sewing or something right now. For all that Tony Dungy has done over the last years, winning the first African-American to win a Super Bowl championship as a coach, a great player, a commentator, everybody respects him. Now he says one thing and they're crucifying him. They're ready to boil him in hot oil. Because as a Christian, he questioned, he said, I would not draft a man that's got that kind of baggage. And everybody knew what the baggage was when he said it. He didn't even say that he's gay. He said, I wouldn't draft a guy that's got that kind of those issues. And he's being crucified in this world today for the last thing he said. That goes on all the time. Again, I'm a sports fan, so I pick it up in that world. I remember Donald Sterling, the coach of the LA Clippers, the basketball team, said something that was racist. And what he said was stupid. I'll give him that. But he said it to his girlfriend. Now, he's married. Him and his wife own the team, but he said it to his girlfriend, who is of mixed race. She's not black, but she's colored. And she said something to her about not inviting black people to the basketball game in their suite, in their seats. And he no longer owns the team, and he had to pay a fine. He had to give a team. And I got no problem with that. But you know what they ignored? He said it to his girlfriend. He's got a wife. And nobody touched that. Nobody cared about that. Nobody was interested in that. That didn't matter to them. It's like, what's going on? The world is insane. And with their political correctness and social acceptance, they are going nuts. And the same thing was true in Zechariah's day. He said, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of... And you know what the Canaanite was? The Canaanite in that day was a black man. But may I say this? He wasn't excluding the Canaanite because of his race. See, that's where the world jumps to conclusions and don't think things through. They don't have reasonable minds. The Lord said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. An unsaved person does not have reasonable minds. He was not saying that because of his race, but because of his religion. There shall be no more Canaanite. You remember when God told Joshua and the nation, the people in Israel, to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Jebusite, all those guys? It was not ethnic cleansing like skeptics of the Bible say. He wasn't told to go in there to wipe out the races of the people of there. He was told to wipe them out because of their idolatry, because of their worship of Moab, because they were offering their babies as sacrifices to their heathen gods. And God said, I want that religion out of there. Israel had gotten to the point where the heathen were in the church. The heathen were serving in the house of the Lord. Religion, their outward religion had gotten so corrupt and so vile that they didn't care anymore. And right in the house, you ever read the book of Ezekiel where he goes and digs in the wall? And when he digs in the wall, he sees the priests of the Lord's house in there in a secret chamber worshiping the moon and the sun and all the heathen gods. That was Israel's problem. Even their outward religion was corrupt. And so he said, in that day, there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. What did the people do? They killed him. They killed him. For that one statement, they killed him. You say, oh, they wouldn't be that hostile. Hang on to your hat. It's coming. I think Jesus said, they'll think that when they kill you, they're doing God service. We're getting rid of those fanatical... I was listening to ESPN today. That's what got me fired up on this. Going home in the church van before church. 4 o'clock, I'm listening to ESPN, and these guys are on there talking about Tony Dungy, and they're just talking about his right-wing Christianity and how fanatical it is and how those people are a curse on America and going to do the downgrade of the country. And folks, it's coming. It's coming from the White House down. And he said, and he pronounced that. He said, there'll be no more Canaanite, and they killed him. Where'd they kill him? Well, number one, the pronouncement. Finishing up the outline. Get ahead of myself there. Get real fired up. The pronouncement. And that is, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. They're going to purge the house of God. Not racially, religiously. Going to get the heathen out. Going to get the idolaters out. Going to get the corruption out. You know, there's too much of that in the church today. Now, the church is, the doors are open for anybody. We want the heathen to come in. You let the heathen come in and sit in the church, but you don't put them up on the platform. You don't give them time to speak. I remember one of the heathen. When I go back again, a few years ago when I was writing into the paper against the college professor that was trying to say George Washington was not a believer and the religious right has made all this kind of stuff, he invited himself to come and preach in our church. He wrote a letter and he said, I'd love to come and enlighten your people. And I said, the only people we get behind our pulpit are God-called preachers. We don't open up to anybody like that to come in. And the problem with that church is the heathen were in there. And God said, I'm going to purge it out, I'm going to clean it. And they got so upset, number two, the place. And that was there in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. He didn't even get out of the church. And they killed him. And may I say this? It wasn't the heathen that killed him. It was the quote-unquote Christians. The people in the house of God. It wasn't the people outside the church. It was the people in. They killed him between the temple and the altar. He's in the church. And they killed him. He got, and I'm using the term loosely Christian. You know what I mean when I say that. The religious. He got them so upset, they killed him. It wasn't the folks from ESPN. It wasn't the world, the folks in society. It was the believers that killed him. You know what we've got now? We've got believers that don't have any problem with the moral issues of our day. We should be accepting. We should tolerate. Well, you can tolerate things. That doesn't mean you have to accept things. There's some things we got no control over. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. That doesn't mean we have to accept it. And now it's going to be Christians turning, so-called Christians turning upon Christians. And Zechariah gave the message and he became a martyred prophet. Now I've heard people say, I've been saved 39 years. And I've heard preachers say for 39 years it's going to get that way in America. It hadn't happened in 39 years. But I can say this, it sure looks closer to it now than it did 39 years ago. 39 years ago, at least to me, there was a separation between the church and the world. But now today, they're so intermingled. The world's entertainment has come in and we've gotten believers more interested in what the world has to offer. And we bring in their system, we bring in their philosophy, and we bring in their attitude, and it infects the church, and then the church can't separate what's societal from what's scriptural. And people in the pew are now following the world standard about abortion, about homosexuality, about global warming, about whatever the next issue is that comes around the pike and that the news media wants to convince everybody of. They're just following it. They have no clue. And just like they did with Zechariah, they'll rise up someday between the altar and the temple and there'll be a martyred prophet. Zechariah, what a wonderful example and lesson to us of a mystical, ministering, messianic, and martyred prophet of the Lord. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you tonight for